and we'll get begun this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for another Sunday morning, another Lordian day, a day that pertains to your Son, a day in which he rose from the dead. We're grateful again that we live in a country where we have freedom to assemble and study your word together. Some places in the world they don't. Some places they suffer because of their assembling to study your word, to be together as believers and to share together. So we're thankful that we do have that freedom here. And as we move into the study of your word this morning, we just ask for clarity of mind as we look into your word, that the Spirit might guide our thinking. And again, might it be that which would be helpful to us in our Christian lives, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we have worked through Romans chapters 5, part of chapter 5, especially at the end of chapter 5, through chapter 8, down about verse 13, and we've been dealing with issues dealing with the Christian life, especially as they relate to the Christian thought life, and how you think does affect what you do, who you are, what you do. And so that is quite important to what you do think about, where you frame your mind. And so this morning we begin with the idea of, we just want to begin with the thought that when it comes to the Christian life, there is no room for self-effort. And so the Christian life is not a self-life. It isn't about us, it's about God and his word, and it's about God in three persons and our relationship to us and our relationship to them. But it's not about us so much. And when we look at what we've been looking at, especially in chapter 7 of Romans, we've seen the Apostle Paul learned the hard way, just like all Christians do, that the Christian life is not about me. It isn't a self-life. And yet, oftentimes it becomes about self. It's all about me. And the focus is on me. And I'll come back to that thought in a little bit, but just when we've gone through Romans chapter 7, that we find something rather interesting, and that is that all of the occurrences of I or me, whether it's in the verbal endings, the endings of Greek verbs have person, and so they do have person in a number, and we do have a lot of them. It's about me or I, and we have a lot of first-person personal pronouns. And I'll give you the number. I could do it now, but I'll save it for a little bit later to come back to that thought. But when you have self-effort, doesn't matter how good we appear in our self-effort, and sometimes we can appear real good in church and with other believers, they think we're just fine. And yet, if it's self-effort, it really is destructive, and it leads to failure. You can do just fine and look fine, but when you're struggling to do it yourself, it doesn't work, and it doesn't go very far. Might impress people, might be good, but that's a problem that many have. And so we've gone through Romans 7, verse beginning in verse 7 down through 13. When we looked at that, Paul describes the law and how the law came up in his mind. And one of the most innocuous things might seem to us, it's not good, but we don't know. If somebody is coveting, you may watch them look at the car or something, and you see, well, boy, I sure want. You can't really, it's not something that you can see out in the open. It's not an open activity. It can lead to activity that can be a sin, but it is something that's not. It's something that's open. But the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so the 10th commandment gave a list of things, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as it did, what did Paul do? Well, he's not going to covet his own strength, or he does covet. And it, but the law comes in there. He hadn't thought about coveting until the law raised its head. And as soon as it did, thou shalt not. Well, here's Paul. He's going to struggle with it. And that led into the fact as we came down later on. Let me go back. He was alive in chapter 6. And there's a reason why the Holy Spirit led Paul when he wrote these chapters, why he has chapter 6 before chapter 7 and follows with chapter 8. But chapter 6 tells you how to deal with what? The sin nature. He tells you about the sin nature. He says that we died with our position in Christ. He said we died together with Christ with respect to the sin nature. The sin nature is very much alive, but we died to it in Christ. And so it's in Christ only, it's positionally, that we are dead to it. But a dead man doesn't respond. But he does need life, and so we are also raised together with Christ. And so when we were raised to walk in a new quality of life, a new kind of life. And so we can live a resurrection life, living above the sin nature. And so he deals with that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And then the key verse that I find here is down in verse 11 when he says that you, when he is there, he does speak of counting your, he says reckon in the AV, but it says you count it to be true, you impute it to be true, but you count yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature on the one hand. But on the other hand, he says, you count yourself, it's ellipsis, you count yourself to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And so on the one side, you're dead, and on the other side, you're alive. But you're dead with respect to the sin nature in Christ. That's the way the Father sees you. And so he says, you count yourself to be dead to the sin nature. Now, when it comes down to it, Paul had learned to be alive, to count himself to be alive at one time. And so he was alive unto God, and he was reckoning himself to be alive unto God at one point of time. Now, this is not, and we've commented on this, Romans 7 isn't when Paul was writing it. He's writing about something that was in a previous thing at one time, when he went through an experience with the flesh. And he had learned to be alive apart from the law. He said that in verse 9. And he also, but before that, he said the sin nature that would be, it took occasion. It got a starting place. All it takes is a little toehold. And it's a base of operation, a place to start. Doesn't take much. But in his mind, the law got it. It gave the sin nature a place to start. And so it took occasion, it says. And so thou shalt not covet. Well, it just says thou shalt not covet. What does Paul do? Well, now it leads to self-effort. The law was written not to the spiritual man. There were no spiritual people in the Old Testament. It was something that was not possible because they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. Then they didn't have what we have in our present tense salvation, but they had to do it with self-effort. The law was self-effort. And so Paul, he had learned to live without that self-effort and trying to keep the rules. And yet when this law raised its head and when he gave it a place in his mind, it began to work on him, and it pulled him out. It called him out of his place of safety. It baited him out, and he was tempted by it. And so that led down to verse 14. Twice we have the sin principle took occasion, though, or he got a toehold in verses 9 and 11. But as we moved on down to verse 14, Paul said, I am carnal. Now, the law is spiritual. It pertains to the mind is what it means. There, it does pertain to the mind, to the rational mind. It was something you had to think about and deal with. He says, I know that, but he says, but I am carnal. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was written for bad people to keep them in line. And 1 Timothy was referred to it before. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and following describes the kind of people the law was for. It wasn't for a good man. It wasn't for a righteous man. Righteous man didn't need the law, but for unrighteous men. And so it describes, you have a list of the kind of characteristics of those for whom the law was given. But as we came to verse 14, Paul said he was carnal. And that's where we've been working with these concepts of carnal versus spiritual. Last week we looked at the fact that we have a body now that does pertain to the soul that we feel, and it relates to our senses, to the five senses. So we feel. You get up in the morning. I said you get up in the morning. Sometimes it hurts to get up when you get older, and maybe when you're younger. But you also, our bodies are limited. They're bodies of humility. They're bodies of limitation right now, and so they relate to how we feel. What the physical body does. But he says, but we're not called soulish ever. That's applied to the natural man who is soulish, the unsaved man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But when we come back over to this, Paul says that he is carnal. Now, a Christian can either be carnal or he can be spiritual. Those are two things. And then we went through that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we saw the spiritual man in 15 and 16. And chapter 3, 1 through 4, he has a description of man who's carnal. And the word carnal, it just comes from the word soul. I'll get the right word yet. Getting bugs off. Bugging me. Didn't take much to distract that. Where it went to. But anyway, and the flesh. It comes from the word flesh. And the flesh, it's used, Chris went through a number of uses of the word flesh in Scripture. It's used in a variety of ways, but the way we see it used in these chapters primarily is dealing with that which is a moral issue within us, that thing that's a moral flesh that it relates to our connection back to Adam. The flesh, the fallen nature that we have within us, it goes back to that. It's the thing that's the source of the sin, but the sin principle. But the sin nature, the flesh, comes from the flesh. And so they work together hand in glove. As you have the sin in the flesh, Paul says that he has both within him, but he says he is carnal, he's fleshly. And so when he's fleshly, he's pertaining to the flesh and he's emanating the things of the flesh, which we pointed out are you're going to be susceptible and performing the works of the flesh, if that's where your mind is trained. And so chapter 8 and verse 5 describes where you have your mind. If your mind is framed, if you're being in the realm of the flesh, you're going to put your mind on the things of the flesh. That's where your mind will be, on the things of the flesh. If your mind is if you're being in the realm of the spirit, then you're going to be framing your mind on the things that come from the spirit. And you will be able to manifest and direct the truth that comes from the Spirit. So that's a possibility there. So you can either be carnal or spiritual as a believer. Our present bodies are susceptible to our feelings, though. And so that's dealing with the physical body. But we pointed out last week that our bodies will be pertaining to our spirits. They're going to be different when they're raised. And so we're going to be changed when we're like Christ. But that's looking at the body. But what we're looking at this morning, we're coming back into this thing, just a review of the of chapter 7 leading into chapter 8. And when you stop and look at it, Paul had learned to have victory over the flesh. He learned Romans 6, and then he became carnal because the law, when the law came. And so the law said, thou shalt not, 6:14, I am carnal. And he says, I'm in a state of having been sold under the sin. And so he's sold under the sin nature. And when you're sold, it's like he was put on the auction block as a slave and sold. So he's serving it like a slave, but he uses the term, he's sold. He's sold under it. And when he's sold under it, he's sold under the authority, under its power, under its control, and so that leads on into verses, the following verses, 15 in particular, down through 21, and then he picks it up. He sees some different kinds of laws from 23 or 22 on. He describes different kinds of laws. But we've noticed that when you come down to this and you read through it again, I'm not going to take the time for time's sake to read through those verses, 15 through 21. But when you take the whole chapter of Romans chapter 7, Paul is bound up in the self-life. He's doing it, himself. He's trying to do it in the flesh. And he is carnal, he says. Not when he writes it, but at the time when he experienced this, it was something that he was carnal at that time. And he was in a, and when he was carnal, he was in a state of being sold under the authority of the sin nature. The sin nature had control of him. He was under its authority. He was not living in the realm of the Spirit. Now, you only have the word Spirit one time in Romans chapter 7, and that's one thing the Holy Spirit is not seeing at 5, 6, and most of 7. You only have one reference to it when he says we should serve in newness of letter of spirit, not in oldness of the letter in 7:6. So you do have one reference, and I believe there would be the newness that would come from the Holy Spirit. One reference. Over in chapter 8, we noted that you have reference to the Holy Spirit many times down through the chapter. I had a count in my mind that probably have forgotten it, so it won't give you a count, but you can go through and count. And notice, though, that there are many references to the Holy Spirit, beginning with the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law by which freed him, literally just going at point of time, it freed him from the law of the sin, that would be the sin nature and the death that comes as a result of it. And he's referred to the sin down through through this chapter, beginning back in verse 8, you have the sin, this thing, the sin, the sin, the sin. But all the way through, you keep seeing I, me, my. You keep seeing this. Well, this is Paul's problem when he comes to Romans chapter 7. It's all about him. It's all about me and his, and we could say, for Paul. And so, he knew that within him, he learned with this conflict that went on in verses 15 through 21, he knew that he had the flesh in him, that there was nothing good about it, nothing that could make him happy. The thing that was working in him was the sin nature. There was nothing useful, nothing good in that sense, and nothing that was really appropriate for a Christian to do. He says, uses the word kalos twice to describe the workings of the sin nature. But there's nothing good in Paul, and that's true of every believer. It wasn't just Paul, but it's every believer. When you get down to the flesh and to your, and to that thing, the sin, the flesh, the sin nature within, there's nothing good there. Any way that you want to, he describes it, there's nothing good within him. And so this brings him down to a place where he is in despair. And we went through these verses and looked at them from different angles and different ways as we've gone through them. And as we come down to 22 and down through the end, he starts to deal with some different laws. In 8:2, he comes up with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So you have several laws. The law of God, he's going to refer to that again in chapter 8, refers to it twice in chapter 7, at verse 22 and in verse 25, the law that God has for the Christian. And there's only one rule that God has given us as Christians. And this law would relate to the Spirit of life. But the one rule that God has given us is what? It's the new commandment. And so he said the new commandment was that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. It was a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And it was part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's the only rule that we have to live by. It gives some other strong advice to us how we what we should do in our Christian life. But it's that's the one commandment that we have, is that you love one another as I have loved you. But you can't do that on your own. You can't do that because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we do, we're going to end up being fond of something maybe, and it's not being spiritual to be fond though. You don't have to be spiritual to be fond of something. And so this is not an emotional fondness that I like you and you like me, but this is actually a rational kind of a love that looks out for the good and the well-being and the welfare of the object that's loved, and it will, and it is that kind of love that doesn't seek its own things, but it does seek the things of others, and it will meet the need of someone. If you have the ability to meet the need of somebody in need, that's how you direct this kind of love, and it's the love that Christians are to direct towards one another, though, and it shouldn't be directed towards the world. But it is something that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who enables us to do this. And so Paul, though, when he was carnal, there was no love, there was no joy, there was no peace, there was no long-suffering, there were none of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was absent. And just as you see in the chapter, he's not dependent on the Holy Spirit as he goes through this conflict between the I that was just a new nature that didn't want to do some things, but it wanted to do some other things. But then he found that there was another I within him, the old nature, that is the sin nature. I just call it the sin nature. But the sin that dwells within him, that worked out the thing that he didn't want to do in the realm of his new nature. His new nature, he didn't want to be involved in the things that he was involved in. He didn't want to, but he did them anyway because the sin worked it out. And so those were the kind of things that he practiced. Those were the kind of things he did. And he uses three different terms to describe the working out and the doing of these things within the passage. But there was nothing good within him. That's what he sees as he goes through here. And so the one thing that he did, he brought him down to a point of despair. And so I come back to that thought finally, and that is in verse 24. He said, "Oh, wretched man," he says, "I am." He's in despair, though, as he cries out. He's a wretched man, and he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this specific death?" And so he's living like a dead man with respect to his dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, when he's carnal, sold under the sin nature. He's under its control. And so that's where he's serving. That's what he's doing when he's doing these things. But he's wretched. Who shall deliver me from this? Well, when you stop and look at it, when you're carnal, what do you do? Well, you can't do anything that's pleasing to God. Now, when we looked at the carnal man, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, and we looked at him some quite a long while back now, and we've referred to him. But one thing about him is he cannot handle the solid food of Scripture. Hebrews 5 goes into that too. He's limited on what he can understand. He can handle the baby food, the milk, but he can't handle the deep things of God. He can't handle the solid food for those who are maturing when he's carnal. And so it'll go in one ear and out the other. He doesn't get it because he's carnal when he's carnal. And so that's one aspect of the carnal Christian. But on the other side of it, he may do things, and he may be trying to serve God, but if he's doing it in self-effort, it's useless. And so over in chapter 8, when we looked at chapter 8, and verse 8, it says those who are being in the flesh, they don't have the inherent ability to please God. And so if you're in the flesh, if you're carnal, you can't please God. So a carnal Christian does not please God. You can do things pleasing to men, pleasing to yourself, but you do not please God if you're carnal. And this was Paul's condition, and we've all across, and we all have been here. Some hopefully not as outstanding a thing, but we all have been there where we try to do it ourselves and to do it in our own flesh, in our way, and try to please God, but it doesn't work. And so it doesn't matter what we do, where we are, how we do it. If we're doing it in the flesh, it is something that is useless. Self-effort just doesn't make it. And yet Paul did have deliverance. He says in verse 25, I thank God. And we could supply an ellipsis here. I am delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's how he serves with his mind, his thinking faculty. He serves the law of God for the Christian, how you can live the Christian life, but with the flesh, the law of the sin principle, the sin nature. And so it is articular again. Then he moved on. There's no condemnation. We all have a sin nature, and we all sin. And the sin nature does get us from time to time. But he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we're in Christ, and as believers, we are by spirit baptism in Christ. And so Christ, we are positionally in Christ. That's the way the Father counts us to be. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as having died to the sin nature, been buried, and raised again. He sees us seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And you can go through the list of things, but there is no condemnation in Christ. So in Christ, there is no condemnation. But then he goes on to chapter 8 and deals with some of the issues dealing with the flesh and dealings with the flesh and with the spirit. And so now you move into the realm of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry over in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, you have Paul using the first person singular, either in the verbal endings or in the pronouns, 52 times. At least. Depends on the count and whether you accept a couple of textual variations or not. But it's around 52 times. He says, I or me or my or to me. He uses different, but he uses the personal pronouns and the verbal endings 52 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned once. And so that's the contrast. That's where Paul was. I, me, my. It's all me. And so that tells me that Paul is involved in self-effort. Paul, years later on, when he was towards the end of his life, he wrote another epistle. And, well, before we go to that epistle, on our way over there, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, though, on the way through. And this is something that Paul had not really, he had learned to live, Galatians 2:20. He had come to that in his life, before when he learned Romans 6, when he lived there as alive unto God at one time. But then when the law came along, he died, he says, and then later on he says it slew me. And so but he was living in his relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, he was living in counting himself to be the way the Father sees him. And as a result, he did have some life there that was being manifested through him. And so in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with intimately together with Christ. And that's assumed preposition. So I have been and am as a result. Crucified intimately together with Christ, uses a tense which is a perfect tense, and it's a passive here, but he was crucified together with Christ. Back when Christ died, the Father imputed him to have died, to have been crucified, to have been hung on the cross at the same time when Christ did. But he says, I have been crucified. Well, he was crucified, he died. Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross when Christ did. Positionally in Christ by imputation. God the Father counted Paul to be there just as he counted each one of us to be there when Christ died on the cross. But he says, nevertheless, I on my part live. I am living. And so when he's writing this, he's very much alive. He's physically alive. He is alive, but he's been crucified. So the crucifixion of Paul was soon. It was intimately together, the preposition indicating intimately together with Christ. And yet he's alive. Yet he says, not I. Now, he didn't have the not I back in Romans 7. It was all I. I, me, my. It was all a first person singular. But here he says, not I. And so now, when he's living the spiritual life, he says, not I. And so it's not Paul, but Christ. Notice, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now we have two aspects here, two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so when you go back to the first and co-crucified with Christ or crucified intimately together with Christ, result of Spirit baptism. And so the Father counted him to be in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism, saw him co-crucified. But Christ liveth in me. Now that's the other side of you in Christ. And so the other side of it is Christ living in me. Now what is a verse that comes to mind there? Do you have anything in mind that comes there? Christ in me. Well, we have a number of verses. Christ in me is the hope of glory, hope of matching up to God's opinion of us. You could also, but let's stop and think about that. It results in Christ imparting life to us. 1 John 5, 11 through 13a, 11 and 12 do it. 13 is, you have to look at it in the original, and take the first part of it. There's some differences in the text. But anyway, as you look at it, Christ liveth in me. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the kind of life you have in this life, and this is the record, this is the witness that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you have the Son, you have his life, which is eternal life. And so that's the guarantee that we have eternal life. Well, Christ liveth in me, Paul says. And so, but Christ liveth in me. So the life which I now live, he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So Christ is living in Paul, and the life which I now live in the flesh, and he's not using the flesh here in a moral sense, not of the old nature, but he's using it of human flesh. And so in his human flesh, in his human body, he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God. And so he's living by faith, according to faith. And so he's living by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. He gave himself as a substitute for me. And he did it for Paul's benefit as well. Well, Paul was not living in this realm in Romans 7. He was not living resurrection quality of life, nor was he manifesting the eternal life that Christ was imparting to him. He had eternal life, but he was not manifesting it. It wasn't being lived out through him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling him to live the Christian life and to direct the characteristics of Christ as he would direct the fruit of the Spirit. He wasn't there at that time. He could have been, but he wasn't. And so the law sidetracked him. It got a toehold and it worked him over. And so he ended up in conflict. But then in verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace from God, for if righteousness came through the law, but it's something that really doesn't happen, but he says if it did, but it doesn't, then Christ is dead in vain, but it's not so. Christ is not dead in vain. That is, he's not, the word vain there is the word from, word free, it's freely. And so Christ is dead freely. That is, for no with. If I would one, let me get my tongue untangled here. But it's not when it says vainly though. Christ didn't die freely, gratuitously, for no purpose. And when he did so, he didn't. It wasn't. Just a gratuitous thing with no result to it. And he didn't die. He died with purpose, and he did it for our sins. But anyway, Paul doesn't frustrate the grace from God. But back when he was living back in Romans 7, he was working to be pleased God by doing law. And it was self-effort. It was all Paul. And Paul doing it on his own, in his own strength, attempting to please God in that way. But over in chapter 8, verse 9, those who are in the flesh, they cannot. They don't have the ability to please God. And so a carnal Christian, he cannot please God. May please men, may do whatever, but in the flesh, that it doesn't please God. And it's just works. Those are some of the works, 1 Corinthians 3, that are just going to go up in smoke. And yet, those are the kind of things that the Bema Seat of Christ, you're saved. You will get some, you may be saved just by fire. We all probably saved applies in some way to all of us, but we will, our works, some will be rewardable, some will not. And those that are done in the flesh will not be. Now, so Paul, that was my review to lead into where we want to look today, though. And we want to step into another aspect of Paul's self-effort. Paul was doing things. He had a problem with self-effort when he was carnal. And a carnal Christian does. You do what you do, and you may try to please God in the flesh. And you can end up where Paul did in Romans chapter 7. May not be involved in the worst appearing works of the flesh before men, but you can be there. Chris went through some aspects of the flesh, but the flesh takes, some of the flesh is just bad. Some of the works of the flesh, you read through the list, they're no good. Any way you cut it, but the flesh also takes some things that aren't bad. And the first works of the flesh, and adultery, well, in marriage, you take something that's fine in marriage and it makes it bad. And so the first works of the flesh, sexual things, it perverts them and makes them bad, whereas they're not bad in themselves. And you get down to emulations, the word emulations, it's zeal. Well, somebody who's zealous, they look pretty good sometimes. And so if you misdirect zeal, it can be from the flesh, or you can have good zeal. You can be zealous of good works, Titus 2:15. It's possible, but you can also have zeal and be doing things from the flesh and in self-effort by zeal, and it's a work of the flesh. And it's something that doesn't please God. And so the flesh does use things. Paul went through... We could say he went through the spiritual ringer in a sense, with his sin nature, though, in Romans 7. And as he did so, it was pure struggle, absolute struggle. And when you read it, most wretched man I am. Oh, he's, he's a man, he's gone through it, and it's really taken him down. There. Now, years later, Paul does write to the Hebrews. So I've been toying around with where Chris is working in Romans, and he's been moving there from Galatians, and we've been kind of crossing paths. But this morning, I'm going to tread over into not going to do an exegetical study of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, but I want to pick a few highlights out of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That Paul was not in a place where there was no rest for Paul in Romans chapter 7. He failed to enter into his rest. And as we come to chapter 3 of Hebrews, down in verse 11, you see the word rest. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And now he's speaking here of Israel, sons of Israel. And so Paul uses Israel as an example here for these Hebrew Christians. And he tells them that, and we'll pick up in verse 7 and read down through verse we'll read a few verses here and then comment. But he said, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, and so the Holy Spirit is the author of this, today, if you will hear his voice. And so if you'll just hear his voice, listen to his voice. And this takes us back to the 95th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. But if you just hear his voice today, harden not your heart as in the provocation, that is the embitterment, in the day of temptation. This is the day when they were tempted in the wilderness. And so don't harden your hearts like they did. And it does have the idea of hardening, something hardening. When it's used with the eyes, it's almost as if they have cataracts blinding their eyes so they can't see. But here it's harden not your inner man, your hearts, as they did in the day of embitterment, in the day of temptation. And it is by rod, so when they were tempted, solicited to evil in the wilderness, when your fathers, and now they, my rod sowed me, he says. Now, God is untemptable. God wasn't tempted by them, but they, according to James chapter 1, verse 12, 13, God is not temptable. But when your fathers tempted me, but when they did, they put him to the test in the wilderness. God wasn't tempted by it, but it was a solicitation to see what God could do. And what ended up was dokimazo is another term for putting to the test. And so when your fathers tempted me, it says prove me. That's dokimazo. And dokimazo is to put to the test. That's to bring out the good. Pirazo would be to try to bring out the dross and whatever in metallurgy. They'd be bringing out the worthless stuff. But this is to bring out the good. And so they did. It proved me and saw my works 40 years. And so he did works. It proved he would have proved himself to them. And so he had brought out those things that were approvable. Wherefore, I was grieved. He was burdened with grief with that generation or that race and said, they do always err. And when they err, they just wandered about. They were always wandering away, doing their own thing, and that's what he says in their heart. And so in each one's heart, they were wandering away in their inner man, and they have not experientially known my ways. And so they didn't pay attention. God gave them rules. He gave them a law to live by, and gave them instruction what to do, but they didn't do it. And so God says in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so they could have entered into rest out there in the wilderness. They could have. But instead, because of their disobedience, what happened? Everybody who was over 20 years old had to drop dead. So they spent a lot more time wandering around the wilderness to die. And so they died as a result of that. And so Paul does write this. I believe Paul's the author. Too many Paulinisms and things in it. But then he instructs these Hebrew Christians, take heed. You watch out. You look, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, a malignant evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort yourselves. Really, it says, not one another, but you exhort yourselves in reflexive idea, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so they want to enter into rest. He says, you better pay attention here, for we are made partakers of the Christ. We share in common with the Christ, common shares. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto an end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or again, the embitterment, the rebellion back there in the wilderness. And what happened to those back in that time, they were physically killed off and had to die. And We're going to pass on down from there down to verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? So here's the second reference to rest. But to them that believed not. And so when it says they believed not, I go up with an out. It's they were unpersuaded. And so they were disobedient. Would be the idea. But they were literally unpersuaded. So we see that they could not enter in to that rest, that is, because of unbelief. And there it is, the word for unbelief. So they were disobedient. They didn't believe. And so they had no belief. And so they could not enter in to God's rest that God planned for them and provided for them if they just entered into his rest and entered into the land. Now, God had told them that he had borne them out. He had brought them out of Egypt, some eagle's wings. He would bury them about. He would do things for them. Back in Exodus chapter 19, before the giving of the law, he told them, I will do these things for you. And so they just needed to obey and just be what do what he would go where he wanted them to believe. They didn't believe in him. But then we got down to their presumptuous statement, all that Jehovah had said. We'll do it. But Jehovah didn't say, do. He said, I will do. And so they could have entered into rest, but God said, okay, I'll give you something to do. You want something to do? So that takes you down through chapter 19 over into chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law and all of the statutes, ordinances, judgments. They got the law instead. So they didn't enter into his rest. They did it by unbelief, by disobedience. And so now Paul goes on to say, let us. And so he encourages these Hebrew Christians to join him. Therefore, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You don't want to fail to enter into the rest, any rest that there might be for you. And so we're going to just kind of move on down. Verse 3 picks up rest again. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the, and I'm going to say the foundation of the universe. It's the cosmos here, but it's the foundation of something, not back just to the days of what's his name? Cain and Abel. when the world system started. But anyway, went back to the foundation of the, this goes back to the universe though, not to the beginning of the world system, the foundations of that. But he says you enter into my, goes back to the 95th Psalm once more, verse 11. For he spake, now notice, he speaks of his rest, although the works were finished. Now he finished his works with the creation of the universe. He was done. He created and it was done. And so we'll pick that verse up in a moment. But for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Well, let's go ahead and look back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, God finished what he was working on. He finished his work when he created, and he did it. Pick up verse 1, Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So see, he said those works were done, and we saw that back in the previous verse, back up in verse 3. The works were finished from the foundation of the universe. And so, and then it goes on to the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, which he had fabricated. And he rested on the seventh day from all his works, the work which he had made. and then he set it apart and so forth. Well, I'll read verse 3 because it does come back to rest it again. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart. He sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so he created to make, really, but he created. He ended creation, so he rested. And now how did God rest? He got tired and put out a lot of effort. No, how did God create? He just spoke and it came into existence. That's all it was, really. He didn't have lips to speak. He just had to think it into existence. Then the universe came into existence. We're looking at an omnipotent God without limitation to his power. And so he was able to create, but then he rested. What did it mean to rest? Well, it's just what it says. He ceased from his works. And so he rested from his works, but he will see that he ceased from his labor. And so he worked. But it wasn't this. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and when he put them in the garden, they worked in the garden, but the beginning, it wasn't blood, sweat, and tears work. He put them into when they toiled in the garden, it was a restful work. It was really a restful kind of a work when they worked there, but not something that was exhausting. But when God worked, he didn't become tired, a little tired, or big tired. He didn't become tired in any way as God. Now, I'm going to move on to verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth the Son must enter in, enter therein, that is, into his rest that remains, and they to whom it was first preached, and really it's gospelized, the thing that was gospelized, preached as a gospel to them was none other than the fact that there was a rest. There is a rest. But he says, they entered not in because of unbelief again. And so it was all their unpersuadedness, their disobedience is termed there once more. But it was good news to those who came out of Egypt. They could have gone in into the land, and God would have taken care of them. That was a promise. But no, we'll do it. Well, that was self-effort. They wanted something to do, and it appealed to their soul, really, and to the flesh to do so. Now I'm going to skip over. Goes back to David again in Psalm 95 and verse 7, but. We'll point out in verse 8, you have rest again. And it says that Jesus, now, if you haven't changed that or when you read it, this is just Jesus in the Old Testament, since it's Joshua. And so it's Joshua is the same. Joshua is the name for Jesus in the Old Testament. And so, or Jesus was of Joshua in the Old Testament. And so, you have a second class contrary to fact condition here too. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, and if Joshua was going to lead them into the land, but he didn't, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But he did. And so you have a contrary to fact thing here. And he does speak of another day. And then he says, there remaineth therefore a rest. Now this is not the word, it's a different word. The word to rest, the word is pao, to rest, to cease. Katapao is the word we've been looking at down through here primarily, to cease, to rest. Rest indicates a cessation of something, a cessation of work. But now we come to a word sabbatismos. And so this is a different kind of term. This is not a seventh day Sabbath. Before, when he said he rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, it was a katapao thing. But this is a different kind of a rest. It's not just that we rest on the seventh day, but this is a kind of rest that is a 7 day Sabbath kind of a rest. It's something that rest that goes on, every day. It's a rest that's available to us. It's not just a seventh day rest, but it is an ongoing rest. It's a seven day a kind of a rest that God has provided for his people, not Israel here, but for his people today that Paul is writing to. It's a rest that we can experience not just one day a week. Now the Jews, they were to cut off all business and rest on the Sabbath day. But for God's people now, there's a rest left over. But it's a different kind of a rest than he provided for Israel. This is a rest that we can experience anytime, all the time, if we just enter into his rest. It's something that's provided. It's something that we can't enter into. And so this will kind of clarify it when we move to the next verse. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works. Notice that? He has ceased from his own works. There goes self-effort out the window. So he ceased from his own works as God ceased from his, as God did from his. And so God ceased from his work when he completed his work. When he completed it on the seventh day, that was it. God rested. He ceased from his work. And so if you enter into rest, well, you cease from your own work, just as God ceased from his. And so that's the potential for us. That's the rest that we can enter into. As God ceased. Now he goes on in verse 11 and he encourages these Hebrew Christians to join him. He says, let us not labor. It's really, you could translate this word eager. Let us be eager, therefore, to enter into that rest. And so we can enter into that rest as Christians, Paul and the Hebrew Christians. Christians today, we can enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so you don't want to fall as the Hebrew Christian, as the Hebrews in the Old Testament did because of their unpersuadedness, but you want to enter into the rest. Don't follow their example. And don't be disobedient. Don't be unpersuaded, but enter into the rest that God has for you. Now, where is that rest? We can enter into that rest and we relate to our position in Christ, that we have been made partakers of the Christ, back up in chapter 3 and verse 14. We have the potential we can, to do that. We need to enter into rest. Now, this is what Paul was not doing back in Hebrews 7. He was trying to do it himself, and it got him into trouble. The flesh got him into trouble. And so, as a result, he was doing self-effort. There was no rest, but the result was a wretched man. But he should have entered into rest. He could have entered into rest, and later on he would write about it, and no doubt had experienced it when he wrote about it to the Hebrews. About entering into your rest. And so entering into your rest does involve the dependence upon God, not on yourself. Philippians 2:13, we won't turn there, but it's God who makes you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. It isn't something that we do ourselves. So we end up where Paul was. Paul couldn't do what he wanted to do, but God, the Holy Spirit, is the one, essentially, who is going to make you both to be willing and to be doing of God's good pleasure. And so it goes back to that. When you do God's good pleasure, the way you do it, you have to be, it has to be involved with spiritual life. You have to be dead to live, in a sense. And I'm just going to summarize again some of the things we've noted in the past, but in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, you have to count yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but alive on the other hand to God in Christ Jesus, in your position in Christ, if you're really going to enter into your rest. Otherwise, it becomes self-effort and self-struggle, trying to overcome by yourself and in your own strength. You can't do it. And that's where Paul was, Romans 7. He failed. He'd been to Romans 6 before. He learned it. He lived it, but then he blew it. You have to walk by means of the Spirit. Another thing, we can't go through Romans 7 and 6 and 7 without, and 8 without coming back to the thought of Galatians 5, 16. You walk by means of the Spirit. In double negative, you'll never ever in no wise, there's no way, it's an impossibility that you will bring to the intended end the works that come from the flesh. And so the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh. Place where you see lust used in a bad and a good sense together. But you don't do the things that you want to do because of the conflict. But the Holy Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, what's going to happen? You'll never fulfill the lust of the flesh when you're doing that. But if you cease to walk by means of the Spirit, go back to your self-effort, you're going to end up where Paul did again in Romans chapter 7. So we have the provisions under grace. The other thing that we need is to be filled by means of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And that's where Christ liveth in me. Well, if you're filled by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes up for your inability and your lack of Christ-likeness. And so you can live out the eternal life of the indwelling Son of God that he imparts, and it can be manifested as the characteristics of Christ by the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can look at those in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. And so, but in Paul's life, there was no fruit from the Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 7 once more, in Romans chapter 7, the thing that was evident there, we will pick it up over in chapter 8. And verse 7, though, in 8:7, he says, because the carnal man, the fleshly, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God for the Christian, neither indeed can be, but it's enmity, it's hatred. Now, what is hatred? Hatred is one of the works of the flesh. And so when Paul was carnal, there was hatred there, but there was other works of the flesh also evident. And that would be evident when he was not doing the things that God wanted him to do. That would be the kind of thing that would come from the works of the flesh. But on the other side of it, if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the thing that freed him from the law of the sin nature and the death that he's been dealing with in the previous chapter, chapter 7, he says that if you're fulfilling that, that's the kind of thing, that kind of a mind, he says there is life and peace. And the end of verse 6, he said that to be spiritually minded, to be reflecting spiritually, is life and peace. And so really it's a reflective thinking on spirit. Concerning the Spirit, then there is life and peace. And so peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But that was absent in chapter 7. No fruit of the Spirit. Paul was not experiencing that at all in chapter 7. And no works, no fruit of the Spirit. The only thing that you could see that would be evident would be works of the flesh. And so the flesh was evident. He was carnal, sold under sin there, but he didn't have to be. And so the provisions were made and he could have entered into rest, but he didn't. And so, but later on, he writes about it and does make it pretty clear that it is possible. There is a rest that's left. Not just a one-day rest, but a seven-day rest. Every day you have the provision to enter into rest. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity we've had to look into it this morning, the provisions that we have under grace to live the Christian life, to be able to do those things that are well-pleasing to you. And not in our strength, not by self-effort, but by the Holy Spirit who indwells us as we do that and live out the eternal life that your Son imparts to us by your nature as we live in this world. And as we do so, we can bring glory to you. And we're grateful for that potential as we consider it. We don't have to be those who are carnal, but we can be spirit-filled. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.